James 1, 1 to 12. Please hear God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together as your assembled church, and Lord, we come before you to hear from your word, Lord, we do ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would allow these words to sink into our hearts, that our eyes would not simply run over the words and our ears would not simply take them in, but Lord, that it would sink into our heart, and that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would enable us to respond in faith to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of years ago for Christmas, I received a book as a Christmas present that was extremely helpful then and has continued to be in my spiritual life. And the book was Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle. And if you're familiar with the writings of J.C. Ryle, Ryle was a minister in the Church of England in the 19th century. And he's known for writing in a very plain and simple way. He preached as a man who wanted to exalt Christ, see sinners converted, and see the church act in faith and obedience. And in Practical Religion, what he does is he takes many different topics that we find in Scripture, such as the topic of prayer, of Bible reading. He's a section on Christian zeal. And what he does is he goes through these different sections and he lays out a biblical basis for the practice. And then he encourages and exhorts his readers to put it into practice. So if it's prayer, he lays out the biblical basis for the need for prayer in the Christian life. And then he exhorts the reader to pray. And his writings are not necessarily long theological treatises, but rather they're just what the title of his book implies, Practical Religion, a practical application of the Word of God. And Ryle has something in common with the letter of James. Because James, throughout this letter, he is very interested to see the practical side of Christianity put into place. And this evening, what we're going to be seeing is James talking about trials in the Christian life. Trials in the Christian life and the way to respond in faith to those trials. And so the major teaching or doctrine that I want to make sure that we can all get out of this text is this. The Christian under trial is to be one who is marked by counting, asking, and boasting, since God has promised them the crown of life. The Christian under trial is to be one who is marked by counting, asking, and boasting, since God has promised them the crown of life. And we'll first look at verse 1. We'll see the title and the introduction. Secondly, we'll look at verses 2 to 11, and we'll see the Christian and their trials. And then finally in verse 12, we'll see the crown of life. So we'll start first with a greeting. He begins by saying, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And right away we need to ask ourselves, which James is this that we're talking about? There's been a little bit of debate in the recent years in the commentaries about which James this is, but the vast amount of church history, as well as the unanimous opinion of the early church fathers, is that this James is none other than James, the brother of Jesus Christ, one who was very close to our Lord. And we know that early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe that he was the Messiah. And so the very fact that that James is writing this letter is a testimony to the grace of God, that God would allow Jesus' brother to recognize Christ as the Messiah. And he's writing as a servant of God to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we know that throughout biblical history, the people of God were dispersed quite a few times. We had the Assyrian exile, where the people of God were dispersed. We had the Babylonian exile, where the people of God were dispersed. And even as we were just reading in Acts chapter 8, we saw that there is a scattering of Christians. And while we can't be sure exactly which dispersion this was, it's clear that James is writing a letter that would be circulated among Christians, likely Jewish Christians who had recognized that Christ was the Messiah. And so these were people who had been steeped in the Old Testament and who had recognized that Christ was the Messiah, and he's writing them this letter. And I think we also see there's a great deal of humility on James's part, because rather than beginning his letter as James, the brother of our Lord, he says, James, a servant. Another way it could be translated, James, a slave. And so while he knows that he has a relationship with Christ as far as blood and flesh goes, he's saying, I'm going to view myself rather spiritually. I'm nothing more than a slave. I'm nothing more than one whose entire purpose in life is to do the will of my master, Jesus Christ. And so then he offers a brief but warm greetings. Next, he jumps in and he launches in with a command. And I've heard it said that when it comes to the letter of James, if you take every command per chapter and verse, James has more imperatives than all the other writings of the New Testament. James is constantly telling his hearers to do something. And so he begins in that fashion, and he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And it's clear if we read through the book of Acts that Christians from the very beginning were experiencing trials. And they had made about two major fronts where these trials were going to come from. First, you've got the Romans. We see very often that Paul will run into trouble with the Romans anytime that he isn't up for complying with something that the Romans want him to do that would violate his obedience to God. And so Christians had to watch out from persecutions from the Romans, but they also, and specifically this group of Christians, would have had to watch out for persecution from their Jewish brothers. That is the Jewish nation, because for the Jewish nation that did not recognize Christ as the Messiah, they are viewing these Christians as traitors. Traitors to the faith of the ancient faith of Father Abraham, and they're going after this false Messiah. And so you've got two fronts for persecution. But James says that in the midst of trials and persecutions, to count it all joy. Or to reckon it all joy. And he goes on and he gives the grounds for that. He gives the grounds for why, when they meet various trials, they're to have joy. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And when he's talking about perfect and complete, he's not referring to that you may be morally perfect and have absolutely no defect at all, but rather he's referring to you need to count it joy because you know that this is producing something in you, steadfastness. And when that has its full effect, it will cause you to be a fully developed, well-rounded Christian. Fully developed, well-rounded Christian who's complete. When I was in high school, I took a gym class where we were required to work out for the span of a full year. And in the beginning of the year, we were to be tested and to write down and mark down how much we could lift for different muscle groups. And so they would have us do arm curls and bench press and squats and all different types of things. And then over the course of the year, we were to work out. We were to exert ourselves and grow in our capacity for strength in each of those muscle groups. And it was really interesting because there were some guys in there who, although they knew that the instructor wanted us to work out all the muscle groups, they got it into their head that they just wanted to work out one particular muscle group. And so some guys would say, I'm just going to focus on my arms and I'm going to work those out and try to get really big arms and I'm not really going to care about anything else. Or some guys would just hit the bench press over and over and over again. And so they would get these massive big chests and be able to bench press quite a bit of weight. And at the end of the year, they actually were dishonest and marked down numbers that they didn't actually meet when it was time for our final exams. But it was always very interesting and a little bit funny to me because you could look at the guys who had cut corners. And although they said that they had completed and made it to a certain level of weightlifting, you could tell that they were a little disproportionate. Some guys would have really big arms, but you could tell they weren't proportional. Or some guys would have really big chests, and yet their legs, not what they needed to be. James is saying and telling these early Christians, and by extension us today, that the method by which God is going to make us perfect and complete, fully developed Christians, is trials. That is the method by which God is going to make us complete. And we know that he's saying it's various kinds of trials. And so it's not simply trials that only come about when you're proclaiming the gospel to your neighbor and you get the door slammed in your face. It's all the trials that come about in the Christian life. It's sickness, it's cancer, it's the death of a loved one and the loneliness that comes after that. It's freak accidents that you thought, how did that happen? Various kinds of trials. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 27, says, what do you understand by the providence of God? And it says, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. A couple years ago, I was listening to a sermon by a man who, as far as I know, has preached before this congregation before, Dr. Douglas F. Kelly. And he made a comment that has always stuck with me. Dr. Kelly was talking about trials in the Christian life, and he said something to the effect of, I take great confidence knowing that nothing will ever occur in my experience without it passing through the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. That is, if a trial is going to make it to a Christian, it has to come through the nail-pierced hands of Christ first, and it has to be something that God can use for the further development of that Christian and for his glory. And so he says, count it all joy. Not necessarily that we need to be smiling and happy when we're in the midst of a painful trial, but there is a deep-rooted sense of joy, knowing that God is working, knowing that this did not come about for no reason, but rather by God's fatherly hand. And he goes on in the next section. We just looked at the counting, and now we move on to the asking. James goes on and he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. In other words, if these Christians are wondering, how can I possibly count it all joy? How can I possibly respond in faith in the midst of this trial? James says, ask. Ask God. And specifically, it's asking God for wisdom to navigate and handle this trial that has come upon you. And he says that two things. God gives generously to all without reproach. Generously. He gives freely, and he gives without reproach. About 2 weeks ago, I was supposed to have a Zoom meeting with a family member. And we were just going to talk and catch up and discuss a couple things. And it was scheduled sometime in the afternoon. And for some reason, I completely forgot that I had the meeting. And I spent most of the afternoon and evening at the seminary library. When I realized that I had missed my meeting with this family member, I gave him a call right away. And I said, I'm sorry, I completely missed the meeting. Is there any way we can reschedule for tomorrow afternoon? And they were joking when they said this, but their first response was, oh no, you missed it. You missed our meeting. There's no way we're going to talk tomorrow. You missed it. Too bad. He was completely joking. We banter quite a bit in our family, but that initial joking response was a mocking one. That was a response of reproach. And James is saying, when we come before God, he gives generously, and he never responds in a way that is mocking, in a way of reproach. He never responds when we ask for wisdom and says, oh no, I don't think you deserve wisdom. You haven't been too interested in wisdom in the past when you've been facing trials. I'm not sure I'm going to give it to you now. He never does that. Rather, God gives freely. It's almost as if James has in mind the words of his brother when Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened. And he goes on and he adds a qualification. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. And then he compares the one who doubts to the wave of the sea. He's not saying that in the Christian life, if there's absolutely any doubting, you'll never receive wisdom from God. But rather, he's talking about one who, like the wave of the sea, if you've ever seen the water in the sea just kind of moving back and forth, never quite still, he's talking about one who is constantly moving back and forth between faith and unbelief. One day they say, I need the wisdom of God to navigate these trials. Lord, give it to me. And then the next day they say, I don't know if I need God's wisdom. Maybe I can get this on my own. Maybe it's not that important. He's saying that person, that man should not suppose to receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And so what James is saying is that when we are going through trials and we are asking for wisdom, that we are to be consistent. We are to believe the very character of God, that he's generous, that he has wisdom, that he is able to give wisdom. You know, as we've been going through the book of Proverbs with Dr. Fesco, it's amazing how much wisdom is in the book of Proverbs, but in chapter 2 it talks about how wisdom, it comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so not only does God possess all the wisdom that we need, but James says he's willing to give it. And so ask. And he goes on, we've looked at the counting, the asking, and now the boasting. And when you first read through this passage, you might wonder, as James addresses the lowly brother and the rich brother, you might wonder, what is the connection? How is this a trial? And I believe the reason James is talking about the lowly brother, or the poor brother and the rich brother, is that he is viewing wealth, or the lack thereof, as one of the great trials in the Christian life. If you're the poor brother, there's quite a bit of trials that you will experience from your lack of wealth. If you're a rich brother, we know that there's also many temptations that come along with having riches. But he gives an exhortation to both of them. But I believe they're very similar. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. For the lowly brother, he's telling them to boast in their exaltation. What is their exaltation? Their exaltation is the great and high status they have been given, being united to Jesus Christ. Their great and high status being united to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, boast in that. Boast in that as your treasure. But then on the other side, let the rich boast in his humiliation. And I believe that is also referring to his status in Christ, but from a different angle. From the angle of, in the eyes of the world, being united to Jesus Christ, being associated with the people of God, it's something to be scoffed at in the world's eyes. And the point that he's getting at is that during the Christian life and the trials of riches, the amount of wealth that you have ought not to be the indicator of how well you're doing spiritually. And he goes on to talk about how for the rich man, he will fade away in the midst of his pursuits, talking about the scorching wind and the flower fading. John Calvin says, since it is incomparably the greatest dignity to be introduced into the company of angels, nay, to be made associates with Christ, he who estimates this favor aright will regard all other things as worthless. So that for both groups, if you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, if you have been given an inheritance in Christ, everything else is trinkets. Everything else is trinkets. Solomon in Proverbs 11:4 reminds us that riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And we can even think back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, where there's this great reversal, where Lazarus, though he has great riches, or excuse me, the rich man, though he has great riches, as soon as he dies, his riches do not help him at all. He finds himself in hell. And the poor man, though he is in a humble estate, that has absolutely no bearing at all on his spiritual standing. And he's immediately brought in to the presence of God because of his faith. We can think of the prophet Jeremiah, who reminds us, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And so finally, James moves on and he talks about the crown of life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And we might wonder, what is this crown of life that he's talking about? Is this the type of crown that we might see worn on a medieval king that's golden and studded with jewels? I don't think so. I think what James is referring to here as far as the imagery goes, is a green laurel wreath that would be presented to the winner of an athletic game. We read about in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." I also found it very interesting that in the book of Revelation, when John is told to write a message from the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that he is told to write to the church in Smyrna, that Jesus has this message for them. In Revelation 2:10, it says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so we see there that believers in the first century who are about to suffer greatly for their Lord are told to remain faithful all the way to death, with the promise that Jesus Christ himself will give them the crown of life. So what is this crown of life? It is the reward of life that God will give to all of his children in the new heavens and the new earth. It is the promise that Jesus has given to us. And so we need to be reminded that for each of us, God has his own spiritual workout plan in order that we might become fully and complete in Christ. And just like the believers that were addressed in the book of Revelation to remain faithful unto death, that too is what we must do. Not necessarily that we will be faithful unto death and experience a horrific death in prison, but be faithful unto death in the sense of the whole way. Run the race all the way to the finish line. If we ever watch Olympic Games and we watch the sprinters, it's not enough just to run 90% down the race. You got to run all the way down to finish. So before we close, I just want to offer a couple points of application. And first, and I believe this is one that is most difficult for me to apply to my own life, and that would be that counting trials to be joy, there's an intentionality to that. And what I mean by that is, well, first of all, we see that this command to count trials as joy, it is a command. It's, as Christians, it's not an option whether or not we count trials as joy. God has told us that's how he wants us to live in the midst of trials. And the world will look at us and say, "We don't know why you're counting it pure joy. It doesn't make sense at all." Well, it doesn't make sense unless you factor in eternity and unless you factor in Christ. But that is what we are called to do. But there's an intentionality to it in the sense that every time we are presented with a trial, whether it be something little that only covers the span of maybe a few hours or maybe a few days, or whether it be something that is lifelong, a lifelong trial, every time we are confronted with a choice, will we obey and will we count it pure joy? Will we know, will we take into account the knowledge that this is for our good and God's glory? And so we need to make sure that we're intentional and that we're responding in faith, empowered by God's Spirit as we run into trials. And then secondly, in the midst of our trials, we are to look to Christ in several ways. First, we are to look to Christ as the one who has walked the pathway ahead of us, the one who has marked the pathway of suffering, and that we are to follow after him in his footsteps. He first suffered, then comes exaltation. In the same way, we too walk the path of suffering first, then will come exaltation. We are to also look to Him knowing that He has suffered, as far as trials and suffering goes, He has suffered more than anyone ever has or more than anyone ever will. He suffered. He went through the ultimate trial on our behalf in order that we might receive the crown of life. The very one who has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," now says He will grant us the crown of life. So in the midst of our trials, when it gets difficult and painful, look to Christ. Ask for wisdom. Cry out to God and say, "Lord, show me how to respond. Show me how to weather this trial in a way that glorifies You." And I'll end with this verse from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The words of the Apostle Paul. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for wisdom, Lord. We know that Your people have been called to trials and to suffering. And Father, we readily acknowledge that we are not up to the task in and of ourselves, but rather we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. Lord, give us Your wisdom, that we might live lives that are glorifying to You, and Lord, that accomplish Your purposes. Lord, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, and Father, that You have told us that You will never leave us, that You'll never forsake us. We thank You for Christ, that He has gone through the ultimate trial, and Lord, that He has come through victorious. We ask that we would continue to have faith, and Lord, that we would eagerly look forward to the day when our Lord Jesus Christ crowns us with the crown of life, and we will forever be with Him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.